couple of years ago, on a Saturday morning, I heard a commotion outside my neighbor's front door, and I didn't think much of it at the time, but a little later I went out and I saw our neighbor Greta, and I said, "What was that noise I heard earlier?" And she and her two teenage daughters had discovered a snake on her front steps. A sizable one, according to her, probably not as large as she described it. And I don't know if it's biased to ask, why are there so few female herpetologists? But perhaps there are other reasons that I'm suggesting in this case. But I asked her what happened to the snake, and she said her husband had dispatched it. And I said, was it a good snake or a bad snake? Because, you know, there are snakes that eat varmints and critters and bugs and things, and they don't harm people. But you know what she said to me, don't you? It's the title of this morning's sermon. She said, the only good snake is a dead snake. That's right. The story of Hezekiah and this bronze serpent is the story of a dead snake, but it is one that was made alive by the people of God as they began to worship it as an idol. And we want to learn the lesson of God's people in the Old Testament, because we are no different than them, except we just have the advantage of being able to look back upon what Christ has done as they looked forward in faith. We can learn from this story that faith in God inevitably moves toward folk religion. Religions that worship idols. Unless there is one who will keep us faithful. So let's look at the story of how faith inevitably moves toward idolatry unless there is one who will keep us faithful. Now, to understand what's going on here in 2 Kings, we must first understand the prequel. And that prequel is a story in Numbers 21. I'll tell you what you need to know. If you want to look there, you can. Israel is in the wilderness, and they have tried God. They have tested God over and over. And they find themselves at a point where they are at their faith's end once again. And they said to Moses, "Did you bring us out here to die?" They had been liberated from 400 years of oppressive, backbreaking, painful, futile slavery. Pharaoh had stolen their labors and slaughtered their children, and God acted mightily. God acted on the stage of world history to free his people and to smash the power of Pharaoh. That's the story of the Exodus. And yet within a very short time, they're in the wilderness and they're asking, "God, did you just bring us out here to die?" And they were questioning God's power. Could he bring them to the promised land? They were questioning God's goodness. Did he bring them out there to do ill to them? And they were questioning God's promises. Was he going to keep his promises to bring them to the promised land? And God, who is a faithful God to chastise his children like a loving father does when necessary, God sent snakes to begin to bite them. And then he told Moses to make a bronze snake, to put it on a pole and hold it up, and Moses would tell the people, "Whoever looks to this bronze serpent, you will survive the snake bite." That's a very strange story unless you know what the snake represents. Because nowhere do we find a snake symbolizes anything good, whether it's in the broader world or in Israel's narrower experience. But one thing the snake did represent was the power of Pharaoh. There was a great serpentine god in the Egyptian pantheon, and you can imagine the Nile River with its serpentine shape and the great crocodiles that swam in the Nile, and the cobra-hooded crown that Pharaoh wore, and the serpent on his staff. You remember the first sign that God did in the Exodus, which was to turn Moses' staff into a serpent, and the Egyptian magicians duplicated the trick, but Moses' snake ate all their snakes. And so the snake in the wilderness is a symbol for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had been destroyed and drowned in the sea, and all his armies that had put Israel under the whip. Well, why would God have a serpent, symbol of Pharaoh, put up on a pole so that his people could look at it and live? Well, when you get home today, if you Google 15-foot rattlesnake St. Augustine, Florida, St. Augustine, and then you click images, what you will see is a 15-foot timber rattlesnake, which is large, being held on the end of a wildlife trapper's catch pole. And that 15-foot timber rattlesnake is most certainly dead. It was discovered on somebody's front steps at a condominium. I can only imagine the screams that were heard from that condominium that day. But it was quickly dispatched by the trapper. Well, it's very much the same picture of what Israel saw in the wilderness. God had Moses hoist this bronze serpent on a pole, which was in fact a pike, a spear, to say to God's people, the Egypt you want to go back to is no longer there. But remember how I broke the power of slavery, how I broke the powers that had enslaved you, how I overthrew the dominions that were aimed and directed against you. Remember my goodness. Trust in me. I am the God who rolled up my sleeves and won your freedom. There's nothing back there for you except the stings that you feel as these little snakes bite. But trust in me, and I will fulfill my promises. That's what this serpent represented. That's the prequel to the story in 2 Kings. And you know, it's a good reminder to us that we often wish to return to that which we have been freed from, because nostalgia tends to erase the memories of the hardships and only remember the security. There was a story from the Orange County Jail in the Orlando area a few years ago. I remember an inmate had been incarcerated in the county jail for 90 days or something for some petty crime. He had no prospects. And so when he was released at the end of his sentence, he went to the visitor's entrance of the jail and said, I would like to be readmitted. He had no place to sleep. He had no means of making a living. He had no way to eat. And three haunts and a cot in prison were better than what he faced on the outside. They refused to let him back in until he persisted to the point that they could justify arresting him for trespassing. So he was readmitted, as it were. You know, and we are so much like that generation of Israel. There are times where we want to go back to what was secure, even though it was abusive to us. To come back under the power of the world, because we know that game. We know the routes. We know the way in which the world works. It's daunting to follow God with incipient trust, when we don't know where life will head us. But God is gracious to remind us, through the power of indwelling sin within us at times, but also through the things we experience in life, through hardships, that He has better plans for us. He has bought our freedom in Christ, and He has destined for us good and not evil. He is a good God who can be trusted, who is powerful over the forces that enslave us. That's the prequel to this story in 1 Kings 18. But now, let's look at the story in 2 Kings 18, which I'll call the sequel, even though it's the main story. because I have a finale coming after this. The sequel is how idolatry appropriates the objects of faith. Idolatry appropriates the objects of faith. We read about Israel. It's after the time of King David. There is a succession of kings over Israel. Some do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and a very few, do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And Hezekiah is one of those who does well. But he comes into a situation, we read, that there are high places and pillars that are called Asherah pillars that are scattered throughout the land. High places would be where people worshipped, and God had commanded in Deuteronomy 12 that there would be only one place where he would be worshipped. And so Israel had set up other worship places, unauthorized, unbidden by God. But not only that, the Asherah poles. Asherah was the girlfriend of Baal, the Canaanite god. Asherah was a female deity. And these Asherah poles represented idols or shrines to her. And it's not altogether shocking. We read in the days of Elijah how Israel had worshipped Baal on Mount Carmel. Israel was prone to wander and worship other gods. Just like every human being born this side of Eden, their hearts were idolatrous. And they had taken that bronze serpent, we're told, and they had set it up in the temple of God. It says, he cut down the Asherah and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, Nehesh is the Hebrew word for snake. And so they had come up with a name for this snake image and had begun to worship it. But you see, they had forgotten what it represented. When God commissioned Moses to make it, it was so that we remind Israel that the gods of the nations are dead gods. Psalm 115 would make wonderful afternoon reading for you. It's what they would call in the NBA trash talking, because it trash talks all the gods of the nations. It begins, not to us, but to your name give glory, O Lord. The nations say to us, where is your God? And the psalm answers, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. But the gods of the nations, and here it comes, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses they can't smell. They have mouths they can't speak. They have ears they can't hear. They have hands that can't feel. In other words, the gods of the nations, they have all the qualities that we want a God to have, to hear prayers, to see into the future, to smell offerings, to speak an oracle, a word. But they're dead gods. And the psalmist says, those who worship them shall become like them. And what Israel had done is they had taken a symbol of a dead god to remind them of the living God and his power and his goodness and his salvation. But they had turned it into a living god, which wasn't really living. And when the psalmist says those who worship them become like them, think about it. If you worship a dead god, what do you become? You become dead. If you worship a blind god, you become blind. If you worship an impotent god, you become powerless. If you worship a deaf god, you can't hear. The gods of the nations are dead gods, the scriptures tell us. And when we worship them, we become like them. And Ezekiel said, idols weren't made simply with hands, but idols are manufactured in the human heart. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We're constantly creating things that we set our affections on instead of the God who made those things. And here Israel had taken something that was in God's purposes to remind them of his glorious grace and power and goodness and constancy and faithfulness, and they had turned it into a god itself. And so the challenge is for us to ask, how do we take the good things of God and turn them into idols? That's the challenge. Because the scripture text reminds us we all do that. I don't think you have a coral snake in the Bahamas. Thankfully, they can't swim as far as it takes. The coral snake is the most venomous in North America in terms of a punch for venom. And it is red and yellow and black. And there, unfortunately, there is another snake called the king snake, who unfortunately has the same colors. And poor king snake for resembling the coral snake. And so when we moved to Florida in 1991, we were told about the coral snake because they're very small. And they can even get inside somebody's house. From time to time, a friend of mine walked into his kitchen barefoot, and there was a coral snake in his kitchen on the tile floor. It was nice and cool. The coral snake regretted his decision shortly after. But you're taught a little mnemonic device, because the king snake and the coral snake, their color sequence is different. And so you're taught this little mnemonic device. Red and yellow kills a fella. So if red's next to yellow, that's a coral snake. Red and black, friend of Jack. So if red next to black, it's a king snake, leave it alone. Now, I'm not always good at remembering things in pressure situations. So I long ago decided that this process would be post-mortem if it ever came up. And I apologize to all the king snake lovers out there. But it does take a lot to discern a poisonous snake from a harmless snake, especially under duress. And it is hard sometimes for us to discern what are God's good gifts that make us grateful to Him and make us better followers of Him and more faithful to Him, versus those things which we have set our affections on, set our identity upon, and set our security upon, such that they become the true gods of our hearts. It can be reputation. It can be history. We talked yesterday at the Kirk Session about the wonderful history of a church like St. Andrew's Kirk. But that there are times where we can be tempted to worship that history rather than to give it as a gift to God to leverage for His purposes and His interests. We are fast learning in the U.S. that the Christian religion is not greatly respected in the marketplace as it was at one time. And that can be a very disturbing thing to realize, to see what happened over one's lifetime. But in some respects, it's removing the veneer of Christianity to try and prove who really are followers of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it's not the polish, but the sandpaper that reveals what's truly underneath. And so we have to learn to accept hardship when God's things aren't respected in the culture as gifts, because it sometimes tries and tests us to see where our hope is. We all have to measure ourselves and ask, God, where have I set my affections on things you have made and turned them into idols, so that my loves, my labors, my life's work is oriented toward those things rather than to the living God who makes things live. Well, that's the prequel and that's the sequel, but what's the finale to all this? If our hearts are incurable idol factories on our own, what can cure that tendency in our own hearts to take God's good things and turn them into things we worship? Well, the answer is found in the story here in 2 Kings, that we find that God provides a trustworthy one who will guide us in a better way. A trustworthy one who will guide us in a better way because he utterly trusts in God. This is what Hezekiah is doing here. You see, as the king went, so went the nation. The whole book of Judges is about the fact that Israel did what was right in their own eyes so that then the people of God could understand that they really needed a king. But then they got a king, right? King Saul. But the problem with King Saul is they chose Saul because he was a king like other nations' kings. He was probably a CrossFit member. You've heard of that cult named CrossFit? It's a religion that is spread across. Saul would have been on The Bachelor. See, you know what The Bachelor is, I can tell. Saul was outwardly appealing. He was handsome. He was head and shoulders above everyone else, we were told in the description of him. But Israel wanting a king like Saul meant that they were really trusting in horses and chariots and the strength of men rather than in God to be their king. And Saul's kingship was disastrous. It wasn't until God chose the king, whom he called a man after his own heart, King David. David was ruddy. He was weathered. He was not most likely to succeed. In fact, Jesse, of his seven sons, left David at home when he took his other six sons to enter the king contest, the king pageant. And the prophet Samuel said, "You have a seventh son. Go and bring him." And it was David. And God made a promise to David that forever there would be a king on the throne of Israel, that it was a descendant of David. And that he would never reject David. And that even if David's descendants disobeyed the Lord and turned from him, God would not abandon his promise, but he would turn them back toward him through discipline. And Hezekiah was one of those descendants. And Hezekiah, we're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. You see, he was a chip off the old block, as they say. He was a man after God's own heart, like his father, David. And he destroyed false worship places because he knew that as Israel turned from God, their biggest threat would be God himself. To preserve them in the land, to preserve God's presence among them, he had to destroy false worship. And we're told that in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him. He even turned from other historical sources. He turned against the Assyrian Empire, who threatened to invade and overtake Israel. He trusted that God would be their defender, not only their provider. And he kept all the commandments of Moses. And he even did like his father David by striking down Philistines. See, Hezekiah is a trustworthy servant of the Lord who will do what God's people need done. God's people need such a king. I don't know if you know the name Louis Grizzard. He was a Miami Herald columnist and humorist. Louis Grizzard said, "Snakes are right up there with the things I fear most. Lightning is on that list. So is flying in bad weather at night, the dentist, and revenge-minded ex-wives." If you've read David Barry, you appreciate that. He said there are only, on that list, he said there are only two kinds of snakes: poisonous ones and dead ones. But God had said there would be someone who would come along and crush snakes. In Genesis chapter 3, before the smoke from the original sin had cleared the air, before the memory had even begun to fade of what Adam and Eve had done, God cursed the serpent who had tempted them and led them astray. And he said, "Between your seed and the seed of this woman, I'm going to make enmity," that is antipathy, hatred, war, striving. You're never going to get along. "And the seed of this woman that I'm talking about, even though you will strike his heel, he will crush your head." Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. And Hezekiah, as just a small token of God's promise, way back in the beginning, Hezekiah was sent by the Lord, raised up by God to be a snake crusher. But you know, Hezekiah ultimately didn't fully succeed. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 39. You know, he was too much of the children of men of all his fathers. He couldn't cure his own tendency to worship things made rather than the maker. A friend of mine was hiking in the Everglades a few years ago, and he was with a friend. And the friend needed to accommodate himself, shall I say, and went off into an area of weeds. Don't worry, this is not an alligator story. But as he was off in the weeds, accommodating himself, he felt a sting on his hand. He looked, and there was a small pygmy rattlesnake that had bit him on the hand. Now, they were out in the Everglades, and they started frantically searching for a cell phone signal to call 911. And the friend got the idea from, I guess, having watched old cowboy movies, that if you suck the venom out of the bite, it'll take it out of the bloodstream and mitigate the bite. But the friend didn't realize those cowboy movies were not medically accurate. Apparently no physicians were consulted as technical directors. Because the soft tissues of the mouth are even more efficient at absorbing things. If you want a little medication that goes under the tongue, you don't apply it to the hand, you put it under the tongue, and it goes right into your bloodstream, so to speak. And as the friend did that, he began to get delirious, and my friend Andy said, "Stop it, you're making yourself worse." And the friend said, "Okay," but in his delirium, he would forget, and he would start doing it again. They were able to call 911, and they knew help was on the way, but the next 20 minutes was spent with him pulling his friend's hand away from his mouth. Because he was simply reabsorbing his own poison, you see. But thanks be to God that that's not where we're left. We're left ultimately led to the final head crusher. One who is born of a woman, but also conceived by the Holy Spirit. One who was tempted in every way, just as we are, but yet was without sin. One who was led into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, and who was tested by Satan himself, but who answered every temptation from the Word of God. Even to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And that head crusher, that snake crusher, is Jesus Christ himself. And the scripture we read from John chapter 3 tells us that. That in his conversation with Nicodemus, he said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to me." Jesus refers to that once again in John chapter 8, but a particular significance for us today is in John chapter 12, when the hour of his glorification has come. And that hour of glorification for the Son of God was to be lifted up to a cross, to be crucified. he would say once again, the Son of Man must be lifted up. But before he said that, he said, now must the ruler of this world be cast down. You see, the lifting up of Christ on the cross was the lifting up of the Son of God into the position of the cursed one. Because the Scripture tells us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That Jesus took the place of sin. He stood in the place of curse. Why? So that he would bear away the curse and be an efficient scapegoat for our sins against God. And he broke the power of the serpent. He broke the power of Satan. He canceled the debt of our sin before God, but he also broke the chains of sin which bind us, that keep us from doing the right thing, that prevent us from doing the wrong thing, that make us dismiss his accusations. For the Scriptures tell us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. We will live as well. I had a dachshund, a very large dachshund. Looked like a red basset hound. It's a large dachshund. Vos was his name. Dutch for fox. And it was a pretty unaware dog. Rats were living in our family room and kitchen at night, and Voss slept quite well. We found a piece of fruit that had been knocked off the microwave, dragged across the kitchen floor, but it wouldn't fit through that hole in the cabinet foundation, and the dog just apparently was not bothered by it. But there was one thing that bothered Voss greatly, and once in a while, it only happened a few times, but we heard a great commotion out in behind our house, near our swimming pool, and we went out to find Voss engaged with some late snake. Harmless snakes, always. And I told my brother about it, who's a little more earthy probably than I sometimes, and he says, it sounds like that dog's hell on snakes. And you know, when you think about what Christ went to the cross to do, you can understand he is hell on snakes. In fact, he went to hell. He destroyed hell by becoming sin for us. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That when Christ was lifted up and raised from the dead on the third day, he announced to the world there was a new sheriff in town. And that the one who had bound us, who had made our lives pointless and fruitless and powerless all our lives long, domineering and reigning over us through the fear of death, that he was history. And that is a good king, a real snake-crushing king. He robbed the devil. He led a mass jailbreak. He expunged the record. He canceled the lien on you and me and took title to us so that there is no more condemnation. If we were to borrow a line from the Wizard of Oz, we would say, ding dong, the snake is dead. The devil's dead. Don't look to gods that will only make you dead. The only good God is not the dead God, but the one who is alive in Christ, who has triumphed over sin and death. Put your faith and your confidence in him. Will you pray with me?